Thank you so much for the music tonight. That was tremendous. I love that line in the offertory song that we heard a few minutes ago about God's faithfulness coming in the form of His Son. Your faithfulness gives us the faith to believe in your righteousness given to all who'll receive. That really summarizes what I want to say tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we could, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Friends, before I read this in English, I want you to know that if we were reading this text in Greek, that whole section from chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 14 is two sentences. Wow, that's a lot of energy Paul's pouring into this passage. Let's hear God's Word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Amen. Back when I was a kid in Seattle, Washington, I remember one morning about 8:30 a.m. when I started to feel dizzy. And it seemed like the room was wobbling. And about that time, as I was wondering what was wrong with me, my mom came running downstairs to get us kids to go stand at the doorpost and look outside. "It's an earthquake," she said. "Go outside." And we were in the middle of an earthquake. And of course, we survived, but I still remember looking outside through that door and seeing the road and the grass just waving and shaking like this, like someone was taking a carpet and cleaning it out. Many years later, as a seminary student in Pasadena, California, more than once I would look up in the library and see the light fixtures and the hanging plants swaying. And we actually got kind of casual about it living in Los Angeles. They just say, "Well, that's life on the West Coast. It's an earthquake zone." Reminds me of a story I heard about a more serious earthquake that struck the San Francisco Bay Area back in 1989. There was damage to many structures, including freeways and bridges and buildings, even several churches. And when one Presbyterian pastor surveyed the damage to her church sanctuary caused by the quake, it was obvious the sanctuary itself was still standing, but there were huge cracks going up the walls and onto the ceiling. And she is said to have commented in the newspaper, "I sure hope the church is bolted to its foundations." And that comment stayed with me. And I've thought about it a number of times since then. I sure hope the church is bolted to its foundations. What an insightful comment, whether we live in an earthquake zone or not. Because the church of Jesus Christ can withstand any shock. It can endure the inevitable earthquakes and any amount of spiritual turmoil only if it is firmly bolted to its foundations. And I know of no better way for the church to stay bolted to its foundations than to do what the church has always done, to keep Scripture and its Lord at the front and center of our life together. So tonight I'd like to talk about another element of seeing ourselves as God sees us. We have been greatly blessed. Now, according to this incredible passage that I read a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in Him, we are privileged to be participants in God's own long-range master plan. And if you believe that, if you let the truth of that sink into the depths of your life, that you and I are participants in what God is working out in history, then it affects the way you view yourself. And it gives your life meaning and purpose that otherwise we wouldn't have. Let me begin by pointing out that if, as I said a moment ago, if you were to read these two paragraphs in Greek, you couldn't help but notice that these are a couple of incredibly long run-on sentences. Even in English, you get the impression that Paul is trying to pack so much in these two paragraphs, he's almost tripping over himself. As one preacher has put it, these two paragraphs are a bumper-to-bumper traffic jam of words. It's a grammatical nightmare. But perhaps we can sympathize with Paul, because after all, it's no easy task for finite human words to describe an infinite reality. It's not easy to say and to describe the purpose of God and what God is up to from before the foundations of the world to the end of time. But as you make your way through this verbal maze, I believe you begin to see that there is a single, very basic question behind this text. Very simply put, the question is, what is God doing? What's the big picture of His purpose for your life, for my life, indeed for the life of the whole world? Now, that question's not stated in so many words, but I think it's implied. And Paul's answer, even though it's overwhelming in scope, is also quite simple. What's God doing? What's the big picture? The truth, Paul says, is that God has a plan. One commentary has said this passage is understood as a eulogy to God. It's designed to lift the reader's eyes away from ourselves, away from our fears, to the majesty and love of God revealed in His unfolding plan, and to the privilege we have of participating in it. This intentionality, this purposefulness of God is hinted at in verse 4, which tells us that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. It continues in verse 5 that God predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. That same idea is echoed down in verse 11 later. It says, "We have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." But the real clincher, the point that drives it home, is verses 9 and 10, which say, "With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus. Friends, the point Paul is trying to make in so many lofty, mind-bending words is that not only for the church in Ephesus, but for the church in all times and in all places, for Knox Presbyterian Church, is that there really is a long-range master plan in the mind of God. There is more than chaos or randomness in creation. Ultimately, Paul is saying, the point is that God is at work. God is in control. And God is working out His mysterious, redeeming purpose before our very eyes, in history, in your life, and in mine. I'm reminded of a little boy's bedtime prayer. He said, "Dear God, please take good care of Mommy and Daddy. Take good care of me. And God, please take care of yourself, or we're all sunk." You know, that's a childish prayer, but there's a lot of faith in that prayer. We could argue maybe with this little boy's theological understanding, but he was on to something very important. God, take care of yourself, or we're all sunk. Wonder if we have that much faith. If we believe that God is that big, that God is not just the creator of this universe, but that God is the active one who sustains our world, who keeps it in existence moment by moment, that God cares for us. What does it mean that God is not just the creator, but also the sustainer of all creation? I don't want to get philosophical on you, but let me try to put it like this. God called the universe into being out of nothing, Christians believe. And hence, at every moment, our universe hangs suspended, as it were, over the abyss of non-existence. If God were to withdraw His upholding word, then all being, spiritual and material, would instantly tumble back into nothing and cease to exist. The continuation of the universe from one moment to the next is therefore as great a miracle and as fully the work of God as was the universe's coming into being at the beginning of time. In that profound sense, we live every instant, every moment of our lives, we live by the grace of God. That's what I think that little boy was getting at in his prayer. In his own childlike way, he understood that our very existence, that every moment of our lives is dependent upon the sustaining, caring, active interest of God, upon God's continued personal involvement in our world and in our lives. You know, I think when it gets right down to it, many people, even too many Christians, don't really believe what I've just said. They are deists in disguise. You know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes there's a God, that God created all that is, but kind of like a clockmaker, God has wound up the universe and has set it in motion, but now God stands back apart from creation, uninvolved, and He just lets the clock of the universe wind down by itself, just ticking away. A deist believes that God is the creator, but He's an absentee landlord. God isn't very interested in what happens to the property, or for that matter, to the tenants. God doesn't care much. God can't be bothered. God has bigger fish to fry. He has no real interest in or stake in what happens to the likes of you and me. Is that the kind of God you believe in? Or perhaps friends or loved ones of yours believe in? A God who is there somewhere, but very absent and very unconcerned and unrelated to my actual living of life day by day. Friends, there is an incredible difference between that God of deism and Paul's God, the God of the Ephesians, the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible reveals Himself to be a God who has a long-range purpose, a master plan, as it were, that will prevail. God is seeing to it that the divine purpose is being worked out in time and space, historically and cosmically, personally and relationally, for all eternity. What God do you believe in? A God who stands aloof and apart from us? Or a God who has made up His mind to be a part of salvation from the start to the finish? A God who will in no way abandon His project of salvation on planet Earth? Friends, I want us to take a moment to sound a word of caution at this point, because sometimes when you read these two great paragraphs in the book of Ephesians, they are so rich and so deep and in some ways so complicated, you feel a bit like a tourist in a foreign country. If you've ever traveled abroad, you've probably come across those signs written for tourists, but they have lost something in the translation. For example, there's a sign in a Bucharest hotel lobby that said, "The lift is being fixed for the next day. During that time, we regret our guests will be unbearable." Or at an airline ticket office in Copenhagen, Denmark, which reads, "We take your bags and send them in all directions." Maybe you've flown on that airline. I don't know. Or how about this one from a Paris hotel elevator that says, "Please leave your values at the front desk." And I'll bet some people have. Reading this passage from Ephesians tonight can feel a little bit like traveling abroad where another language is spoken. And I think sometimes things get lost in the translation. And one of the things that has often gotten lost in the translation of this passage down through the centuries is the whole idea of predestination. Remember how our text talks about how God chose us, He predestined us, that we have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will? This whole idea that things are destined, that God has chosen us, that we are predestined, makes some of us nervous, and it leaves others of us very confused. Dale Bruner, a Presbyterian theologian from Whitworth College in Washington State, once said that the three biggest questions, the most common questions people had in the new members class in the Presbyterian churches there, number one question was the doctrine of predestination. By the way, the other two were, what is the meaning of infant baptism? And what about people who die who've never heard about Jesus? Can they be saved? I'm not going to tackle all those questions tonight. But you know, I believe all three of those questions are intimately related, because the one question behind all three of them is this: how big is your God? Because you see, more than anything else, predestination is the belief in a big God. Predestination is not so much trying to say that there is no human free will or choice, or that human beings are robots. Predestination is not about everything being infinitely predetermined. No, it's about God determined to be God. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of predestination became particularly important. But it was not about trying to comprehend God's mind or figure out who was in and who was out, who were saved and who weren't. That was never the point of this doctrine. The 16th century reformer, our great-great-grandfather in the faith, John Calvin, said this, that the doctrine of predestination was important because it was fundamentally a doctrine of comfort. It was a doctrine of comfort for medieval spiritual worrywarts who wondered if God really could save them from their sin. Now, generally, I think people today approach God much more casually. More often than not, we need to be convinced that we're sinners, but not our spiritual ancestors. They believed they were never good enough, and they were fearful of God. And the point of the biblical doctrine of predestination is not to cause people to worry about their salvation, but quite the opposite. It's meant to free us from fear. That's what Calvin himself says in the Institutes, Book 3. As Christ teaches, here in the doctrine of predestination is our only ground for firmness and confidence. In order to free us of all fear and render us victorious amidst so many dangers and snares and mortal struggles, Christ promises that whatever the Father has entrusted into His keeping will be safe. And then Calvin goes on to quote John chapter 10, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and He is more powerful than anyone else. So no one can take them from me, says Jesus. Friends, the point of predestination is that the only reason anyone is saved is because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The point for worrywarts, medieval or modern, is simply to trust the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and get on with living your life with joy and gratitude and freedom and faithfulness to the Lord. The point is not to worry, because God can handle your salvation and anyone else's too. The point is that the God of predestination is a big God, a sovereign Lord. God isn't running the universe by the seat of His pants, scratching His head wondering what He's going to do next. God will not for one moment botch the job. There really is a long-range master plan. God's purpose is being worked out even now, and it can never, ever be thwarted. It's being worked out in the cosmic scope of world history, but it's also being worked out in our own lives. What's more, in this passage, Paul spells out in even greater detail just exactly what God's plan and purpose is. Look again in verses 9 and 10. It says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Other versions translate that as His plan. God has made known to us the mystery of His plan, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Here it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Christ, under Christ, the one head, Jesus is the key to what God is doing on earth. Christ is at the center. He's pulling everything together. God's salvation strategy from the very beginning of time is Jesus Christ, who is eternally and tirelessly bringing everything together under His lordship. I like the way Eugene translates those two verses in his book, The Message, a translation of this text. Here's how Peterson puts it. God thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans He took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in Him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. So from the beginning, God's goal for us and for our world is unity in Christ. And from the beginning, God's strategy is Christ. A father came home from work one day, dog-tired, and plopped himself down on the recliner to read the newspaper. But it wasn't long before his young son wanted his father's attention, so he climbed up into daddy's lap. Still trying to read the newspaper, the frustrated father came up with a quick idea to distract his son for a good long time. On the page he just read was a large picture of the earth, and the father quickly grabbed a pair of scissors and cut it out into small pieces, creating a kind of instant puzzle for his young son. And as he handed over the puzzle pieces to his little guy, the father knew that it would keep him preoccupied at least long enough to finish reading a couple of sections of the newspaper. Well, in about 1 minute, his little son returned. "Daddy, I've got your puzzle done." "How did you get that puzzle done so quickly?" his father asked, surprised. "It was easy," said the little boy. "There's a picture of a man on the back, and when the man comes together, the world comes together." When the man comes together, when the man is in place, the world, everything in creation, comes together. That's the point of the book of Ephesians. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is the key. He is central. When Jesus is in place, and only when He is in place, does the world begin to come together. That is God's master plan from the very beginning of time, to unite all things in Him. That purpose had incredible implications in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and it has far-reaching implications for our church today. The one thing we can be sure of is that God is at work, that there is a long-range master plan for your life and for mine. And through this text, we're invited to join in this work of God, to be participants in it with enthusiasm, with energy, and with endurance. No doubt Paul wanted us to be convinced that we are more than passive observers of what God is doing. We are called to be active participants who should be, as Eugene Peterson translates it, certain that every detail of our lives contributes to His long-range master plan. Dear friends, God invites us to be a part of His purpose in history. What a calling! What a challenge! What a privilege! But you can't be neutral. You either work for it or against it. For His plan or striving against it. So I suppose the most important question we have to ask is, which choice do you make? Let's pray. Lord, help us to see ourselves as You see us. We are infinitesimal specks by comparison to the universe around us. Yet we marvel, Lord, that You tell us in Your Word that we are infinitely precious to You. We are so loved that You sacrificed Your own Son that we might have life abundant and eternal. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You have not abandoned Your creation, but that Your purposes are being worked out, that You are a good God, that You are sustaining this world and our lives moment by moment. Thank You that You will finish what You have started. All the loose ends will be tied up. Oh God, we pray, may our lives, may our actions, as well as the life of this church, be combined with Your divine energy and with Your predestined plan, so that Your kingdom comes and Your will be done in heaven and on earth. Through Christ our Lord. we pray. Amen.